Morning, brothers and sisters.
Morning.
Welcome back to our series on Reformed worship. It's a joy to teach you again this morning. This past Lord's Day, or the last Lord's Day, we established a couple foundational principles to help us think about worship. Namely, that we were created to worship, and we were also redeemed to worship. That is, we were created in God's very image to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. And we were made new creations in the Lord Jesus Christ to do the very same, to the praise of His glory. Now, in the last session, we also spoke briefly about a distinction between private worship and also public worship. And worship in a broad sense, all of life is worship, and worship is in a narrow sense. Now, for these next few sessions, we're going to decidedly move in the direction of public worship, which we defined according to the Directory for Public Worship of the OPC as when God calls His people to assemble together through the lawful government of His church to worship Him, performing specific acts of communion with Him. Now, today I want to start at even a more basic level than what we do in public worship. I want to begin with when we gather for public worship. Now, this might seem very obvious as we're all gathered here this morning for public worship on the Lord's Day morning and not on a Saturday morning or a Thursday morning, but I hope that by digging into the scriptural and the confessional reasons for gathering on the Lord's Day in particular, we can come to a greater appreciation of the day itself and also how to observe it. And moreover, it's my hope that in understanding how Lord's Day worship is set apart from the other 6 days in which we're also called to worship God with our lives, that we can be better prepared to grasp what we're actually called to do when we come to public worship and the manner in which we are to do it. So, I want to begin at the very beginning. When is the first time in the scriptures that we hear about one day in seven being set apart? Blessed and sanctified. Even before that? Yeah. Oh, yeah. Even before the Ten Commandments, at creation. Brothers and sisters, I invite you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And this passage here is going to be a springboard for the rest of our session together, in which I'm going to make 3 observations and trace them throughout Scripture. Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. May I have a volunteer to read? Yes, sure. Elder Hank.
Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them, and on the seventh day, God finished His work that He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work that He had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all His work that He had done in creation.
Amen. Praise be to our God and Father, the Maker of heaven and earth, all things visible and invisible. Now, there are many things we can say about this passage, but I want to begin with a simple observation. That is, God instituted the Sabbath through His own example. God instituted the Sabbath through His own example. You see, our word for Sabbath, which we find throughout the Scriptures, is derived from the word that we find in verse 2, where it says God rested. That word is Shabbat. You might have heard that from Jewish neighbors or friends. Shabbat Shalom. That's where we get the idea of Sabbath. This means that the rest of God on the seventh day is going to become the pattern for man's rest on the seventh day under the old covenant. Now, from the very foundation of the earth, God has established this pattern of one day being set apart from the other six. Theologians like to call this a creation ordinance, which is a fancy way of saying a law or pattern to govern the lives of all of mankind from the very foundation of the world. Other creation ordinances would include work and also marriage, which, although it was forgotten for some time that one man and one woman should join together and no man should tear them apart, our Lord Jesus Christ, in Matthew 19, when he was defending the sanctity of marriage against those who would have us divorce for just any old reason, he pointed all the way back to that creation ordinance in Genesis 2:24. The same sort of thing is going on here. Even before the Ten Commandments, God has given us a pattern that we set apart that seventh day. Let's look at the Ten Commandments. We just recited them in public worship. Why is it, brothers and sisters, that we recited the Ten Commandments, this particular part of God's law, and not Leviticus 13-14 about leprosy or mold in our houses, or perhaps Deuteronomy 19 about cities of refuge and manslaughters? Why this particular part of the law? Why did we recite that this morning?
Show us that we're incapable of meeting God's holy requirements. Mm. That's one of the uses.
Amen. Yeah, it's a mirror for us of our sinfulness. Yeah, exposes our need for Christ. Yes, Brian.
I believe it's the moral law that's still applicable to our lives today, whereas parts of the ceremonial law or that part doesn't apply.
Yeah, thanks, Brian, for bringing up a distinction in the law that the Reformed have traditionally come up with, is that there's the moral law, which is summarized in God's Ten Commandments, the first table of which, the first four commandments, contain our duty to man, and the second six are, I'm sorry, our duty to God, and the second six are duty to man. These are binding for all peoples for all time, as they contain a summary of God's unchanging moral character and his rule for obedience. These are different than the ceremonial laws that he gave to believers in the Old Covenant, those that have been fulfilled by our Lord Jesus Christ, who abolished the whole sacrificial system of ritual purity and cleanliness and sacrifice by his one sacrifice for us on the cross. The moral law can also be distinguished from what the Westminster Confession calls judiciary laws, or civic laws, laws that were specifically given to govern the geopolitical kingdom of Israel, that nation which we are no longer a part of. So, let us turn briefly to page 861 of the Trinity Hymnals, where we have an excellent summary of what we've established thus far, that the Sabbath is not only a creation ordinance, but it's also part of the Ten Commandments. Page 861. I have a volunteer to read from chapter 21, paragraph 7. Yes, thank you.
As is the law of nature, that in general a due proportion of time be set apart for the worship of God, so in his word, by a positive, moral, and perpetual commandment binding all men in all ages, he hath particularly appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath, to be kept holy unto him, which, from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ, was the last day of the week, and from the resurrection of Christ was changed into the first day of the week, which in Scripture is call the Lord's Day, and is to be continued to the end of the world as the Christian Sabbath.
Amen. Thank you, Elder Randy. There we see that according to our confession, the keeping of the Sabbath is not only something that God instituted at creation, but something that's been reiterated in the Ten Commandments and is still binding for us today. But what are we called to do in terms of the Sabbath? How are we to keep it holy? What does it mean to remember it? When we look at the Ten Commandments, we're told in Exodus chapter 20, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath holy to the Lord, Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." God's people are commanded to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Now that word "remember" there is very important because it doesn't just mean a mental recollection. It's not just a remembrance. Oh, I remember that day out there that God created. Certainly, we remember God as our creator. But it's getting at rather an observation of the day, a religious observation of the day. It's sort of like our usage in English sometimes. Now, if I were to ask one of you brothers, "Brother, did you remember your anniversary last week?" Now, I wouldn't be asking that brother, "Did you remember that you were married in XYZ date on last week?" I'd be asking rather, "Did
that
you..."
That might not be a bad place to start with something.
That'd be a good place to start. But for you ladies, I'm sure that you would rather expect a celebration, some sort of a memorial of that special date on which you wed your husband. Indeed, this is the same sort of remembrance that Israel is called to. It is a holy day of convocation. Now let's turn back to that first institution of the Sabbath in Genesis 2. Firstly, we've seen that God instituted the Sabbath by His own example. Secondly, in verse 3 of chapter 2, we see that He institutes the Sabbath by His own word. He blesses and sanctifies the day. Now, there are two other things that God blesses in the account of creation in Genesis 1 through Genesis 2:4. Those are animals and men. And in both cases, they're called to be fruitful and multiply. And in the case of men, they're called to subdue the earth and have dominion over all the creatures. So when God blesses in creation, He not only establishes a purpose, but He endows the recipient of that purpose with the ability to fulfill it. Now, the blessing of the Sabbath day. For whom is the blessing of the Sabbath? What did our Lord Jesus Christ say about for whom the Sabbath was made? He said the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. This is indeed God's gift to us, a blessing for His people. Now He also says that He sanctifies the day. He makes it holy. To sanctify is to set apart or to consecrate for religious use. It's to take something out of the ordinary circulation and to set it aside for something holy. For example, there were a variety of vessels used in the Old Testament sacrificial system. Bowls, cups. And once these were consecrated, they were set apart to be specifically and only used by the priests and Levites in temple worship. They couldn't be taken home and cooked in. Or you couldn't take them and wash your child in. And you certainly couldn't do what Belshazzar did in Daniel 5, where he had a drunken party out of them. No, these are set apart. And so when the Lord speaks of His Sabbath as being holy, He's saying it's not like the other days. Now, we haven't got into what we're supposed to do on that day yet, but it's different and distinct from the other six. Now, what was Israel commanded to do on that Sabbath day? Turn with me to Leviticus 23, verses 1 through 3, where the Lord gives Israel specific instructions about how they are to sanctify the day. Verses 1 through 3, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, these are the appointed feasts of the Lord that you shall proclaim as holy convocations. They are my appointed feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work. It is a Sabbath to the Lord in all your dwelling places." Here in Leviticus 23, the Lord details the whole liturgical calendar for the people of Israel. And at the very foundation of it is the practice of observing the Sabbath. And Israel is specifically commanded to rest on this day. But what I want us to observe, friends, is that this is not a rest unto mere inactivity. It's not a rest unto mere idleness. But it is a rest unto the worship of God. It is a rest from the ordinary labors and cares of our lives in order to hold a holy convocation, which is none other than a public assembly of worship in the presence of God. Indeed, we are supposed to worship God with all of our lives, enjoying Him and glorifying Him forever. But when we come before Him on His Sabbath day, it's like a spiritual oasis from the world, where we worship Him amidst, unbelievers out in our professions, at our schools. But when we come on the Sabbath day, we do so with His people in His very presence. One more observation from Genesis 2. Now, as we look at this passage again, I want to ask you a question. How is this seventh day spoken of differently than days 1 through 6 of creation? There's something missing in what is said about every single other day from what is said about the seventh day. Can you spot it?
Are we going to go down that rabbit hole? I would say there's a couple of things that appear to be different on this. Number one, God isn't doing any work. He's not creating. Mm. So there's no creative activity happening. We don't see that He rests on any other day. It's not like, wow, I did this work and rested on days 1 through 6. And so on day 7, He does no creative activity, and He's resting from that creative activity. Mm-hmm. On the other 6 days, giving us a pattern for both work and rest.
Amen.
I'll stop it.
All right. Thank you. Yes, it gives us a pattern for work and rest. Yes. Indeed, He blesses it. It's set apart by the good word of the Lord. Elder Hank.
All of the other days have this refrain at the end. There was evening and there was morning. Mm. See that for the seventh day.
Yeah. Every other day has this refrain, and there was morning and there was evening, but not the seventh. Now, I want to make, friends, a theological observation and not a scientific one. This day never ended. The text doesn't mark it. There's no ending for God when He enters His rest. Of course, for Adam and Eve, that seventh day, evening and morning, it came and went. just like the others, but not for God. Now you might say, Ryan, you're off in la-la land here. I don't know where you're getting at, just because it doesn't say that. Turn with me now to the book of Hebrews, chapter 3. I'll be kind of summarizing chapter 3 and 4, and we're going to look at a couple verses in particular where this rest of God on the seventh day is going to be connected to the eternal rest of God's people, our heavenly inheritance in Christ Jesus. Now, in the book, in the letter to the Hebrews, in terms of context, the author is most likely writing to Jewish Christians who were tempted to go back to the shadows and types of the old covenant, to revert back to Judaism, in other words. And so in the first three chapters, the author has labored to show the supremacy of Christ Jesus over Moses and Abraham and even the angels who worshipped him. And beginning in chapter 3, verse 6, he begins to warn his audience that they should not be like that wilderness generation who did not believe in God and failed to enter his rest in the promised land. But then in verses 6 through 11, he quotes a psalm. It's Psalm 95. It's a psalm of David that was composed hundreds of years after Israel had already been in the promised land. And yet he still speaks about God's rest. He says in verse 11, "As I swore in my wrath, they shall never enter my rest." What rest is he talking about? Verse 4 and 5 tell us. For he is somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way. And God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, "They shall not enter my rest." Here, the rest that the author is talking about is the eternal one that God established on the seventh day of creation. It's the rest that we receive in Christ Jesus and that we've already begun to participate in as he has been raised to the heavenly places. And Ephesians tells us that we too are seated in the heavenly places where we enjoy every spiritual blessing, and yet not in a consummate way. It's the rest that Christ has inaugurated, but not consummated yet. And so what does this author tell New Testament believers to do today as we still long to enter that eternal Sabbath that is held out for us? Look at verses 9 through 10, where he concludes his exhortation to these people who are tempted to go back to the old ways. He says, "So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his." The author of Hebrews tells us quite clearly that there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And what is so significant about that word, which is one word in the Greek for Sabbath rest, is that it's not the same word used for rest in the other parts of chapters 3 and 4. It's what we call a hapax legomena. It only occurs once in the New Testament, and it's likely that this author coined the word. You see, he took the verb for to keep the Sabbath, and he changed it into a noun, Sabbath keeping. The text could not be clearer, friends, that there remains for the New Testament people of God a Sabbath keeping, a religious observance of one day in seven. But if there's supposed to be a Sabbath keeping still, and a lot of Christians outside of Reformed circles would not agree with that, but according to our confessions, we'll continue along this line. If there's still supposed to be a Sabbath keeping, then why is it not on the seventh day? Why are we here on the Lord's day? Take a look at verse 10. "For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his." Now, do any of you have a KJV perhaps NASB that you're using. There's different. Oh, will you read it for us, Lynn? Thank you. I think that that's a better rendering of the Greek, for the one who has entered his rest, has himself rested from his works, or for he, the KJV, has. Now, whereas this whole passage has been talking about believers in the plural, we see let us in verse 1, verse 3, for we, verse 11, right after this one, let us therefore strive. This verse speaks about an individual who has already rested, entered God's rest. Friends, who else can this be other than our Lord Jesus Christ, who entered into the eternal rest of God? And when did he do it? When did he sit down after he finished his glorious work of redemption, but on the first day of the week? The Lord's Day. And so, friends, there remains a Sabbath keeping for us because we still strive to enter that eternal Sabbath. But as we do, we continue to keep the Sabbath because we anticipate the heavenly rest which awaits us that our Lord Jesus Christ has inaugurated on that first day. Now, there are other reasons why we worship on the first day that might be clearer. There's only one other expression that parallels the Lord's Day, and that is the Lord's Supper. They both belong to the Lord in a unique way that He claims to be Lord over. Now, pardon me. The Lord appeared many times to his disciples after he was resurrected. And one of the things that ties together all of those different resurrection appearances is that he always came on the first day. You might recall in Luke 24 when he encountered two disciples on the road to Emmaus and he opened the scriptures to them and told them how he fulfilled all of the law of Moses and prophets. And then they went back to the disciples and he revealed himself on the first day by breaking bread with them. He appeared also to the disciples in that upper room in John 20 where he showed them his hands and his side and they broke bread together. 8 days later, the disciples are together again on the first day and he appears to Thomas. And Thomas confesses, "My Lord and my God," after he touches his side. Or consider his appearance on the first day when he reinstated Peter after that miraculous catch of fish where the Lord was already on the shore cooking breakfast. Or consider Pentecost when the outpouring of the Holy Spirit came upon believers. Again and again and again, the Lord appears to his people on the Lord's Day. I emphasize this, friends, because there are many Christians who think that the change from Seventh-day Sabbath to Lord's Day is just a man-made change. It's one that's done for convenience, or it's one that is imposed from on high from the Holy Catholic Church. But rather, this is something that the Lord Jesus Christ has instituted. He spoke those words, "Do this in remembrance of me," time and time again on the Lord's Day. So where does this leave us, friends? How are we to observe the day? Now, in our confession, we read in chapter 21, verse 8. I'm sorry, paragraph 8. "This Sabbath is then kept holy unto the Lord, when men, after a due preparing of their hearts and ordering of their common affairs beforehand, do not only observe a holy rest all the day, for from their own works, words, and thoughts about their worldly employments and recreations, but are also taken up the whole time in the public and private exercises of his worship and in the duties of necessity and mercy. Now that's quite exhaustive, isn't it, friends? Some might say that's a bit extreme, that we would have a whole day set apart from our own works and words and thoughts about our worldly employments and our recreations to engage in worship. Basically, the confession is saying all that good and lawful stuff that we can do during the week that's common to man, but we can glorify God in through faith in Christ, we set that stuff aside when we come to worship on the Lord's Day. When we read this confession, if you're anything like me, sometimes you come at it with a sinful tendency of thinking about the Lord's Day just in negative categories. A list of do's and don'ts. As if it's a burden to us that God would have us set apart our worldly affairs to come to worship Him. But friends, I want to leave you with this idea that comes from Isaiah 58, verses 13 through 14, which really highlights what our Lord Jesus Christ told us, that God made this day for man. Our God, who knows us and what we need spiritually better than we know ourselves. In Isaiah 58, verses 13 through 14, the prophet, as a mouthpiece of the Lord, is speaking to a disobedient people, calling them back to faithful worship of God. This is what he says about the Sabbath. He says, if you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord. And I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. What a beautiful passage, friends, that reminds us that the prohibitions against work on the Lord's day are not a penalty, but rather a privilege that we might set aside our recreations, our work, and taste and see that the Lord is good as He nourishes us through His means of grace, the Word, the sacraments, and prayer. One of my favorite ways to think about the Lord's day, when I'm struggling to call it a delight, is to use a phrase that the Puritans were very fond of. You see, believe it or not, they too lived in a society where there was much competition from the worship of God on the Lord's day. In 17th century England, there were many who wanted to make the Lord's day a day for fairs, a day for bear fighting and juggling, and theater and sports. But they called the Lord's Day the market day of the soul. The market day of the soul. They understood that the Lord's Day was so much better than just a market day for buying and selling things, but that it was a day to come to the Lord and buy the bread that costs no money, that He gives freely to us. Friends, I hope that we will call the Sabbath a delight together as we continue to worship Him this day, to set it apart for His glory. We have a few minutes. Are there any questions about any of the material presented, about how to spend the Lord's Day? Yes, Elder Hank.
Yeah, I pulled up the Bible, the categories of what the fourth commandment.
commandment, and it's interesting how that it. Let me read it first, and I'll make a comment. So the question is, what does God require in the fourth commandment? First, that the ministry of the gospel in the schools be maintained, and that, especially on the day of rest, I diligently attend the church of God, to hear God's word, to use the sacraments, to call publicly upon the Lord, and to give Christian offerings for the poor. So that's very similar to the second half of what we have in the Westminster Confession today. Second, that all the days of my life I rest from my evil works, let the Lord work in me through his Holy Spirit, and so begin in this life the eternal Sabbath. Mm. It's interesting that it doesn't actually even there refer to any of our daily common labor, but it focuses also then, or turns our attention to that eternal rest that is coming, and shows how the Sabbath is an emblem of that eternal rest that is to come. So, that had never struck me before I read that. I pulled back up here and said,
amen. Thanks for sharing that. Yeah, one way I like to think of it is that gathering on the Lord's Day for worship is like a foretaste of the worship that we will enjoy in God's presence forever.
And I think another thing that comes to mind for me is both the use of the law in Exodus and in Deuteronomy, especially on the fourth commandment, that the fourth commandment in Exodus specifically calls out the creation mandate, and that also can be a reason for rejoicing on the Sabbath. Look around at everything that we see, and then turn that into an act of worship as we worship God. But also in Deuteronomy, as the law is recounted, that it's the Sabbath day is attached to, and remember that you were a slave in Egypt and God redeemed you from that. So the thought of redemption attached to the Sabbath day, another reason for rejoicing, and certainly as you put it, for the church, it's a mark of day for the soul. Just in those two things alone could give us lots of things to be thankful for on the Sabbath.
Rejoicing in God, our Creator and our Redeemer. Amen. Let us close now in prayer, brothers and sisters.